Well, if you would turn with me to those verses that we read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. We'll be coming to those in a moment. We actually covered these verses in February when we were in 1 John, but there were some issues in those verses that there was not time in that series to draw out, and which matter a great deal to the function of us as individual Christians and as how we function as a church. So there'll be just one or two specific issues being brought out of this tonight. Hopefully not too much repetition. John, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the divine comforter, had the great purpose of Jesus Christ himself in mind as he wrote this short but profound letter. What was John's purpose in writing this letter? What was the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life, that through faith in him for the forgiveness of sins? What was the great purpose? Well, Dan used this verse this morning. I'll use it again, John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And if you read John's letter, you'll find this word about knowing God, knowing Jesus, to be a very, very often repeated phrase in John's letter. And in verse, if you just turn back for a moment to chapter 1, and chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So John's purpose in writing this letter is that Christians, knowing God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, would have fullness of joy, completeness of joy. And he ends the letter like this in chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's dealing in certainties, you see. And he wants Christians to be dealing in certainties. You cannot escape the fact that John really doesn't want Christians to be wondering and floundering around, wondering what's true and what's not true, what's true of their eternal destiny and what's not true of their eternal destiny. He wants them to know that they can know God. Chapter 2 deals with this emphasis on how we know that we know God. And the concepts that he develops around that knowing in this letter are to do with life, light, truth, and righteousness. All of these things are at work in the professing Christian, and no matter what the outside circumstances, the outward circumstances of the Christian life may look like, if these things are true, if this inner moral dynamic is at work in you, then you can say, I know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, regardless of what it looks like on the outside in my circumstances. Our circumstances can often look completely the opposite. Our circumstances can look as though God's abandoned us. Our circumstances, our trials and our tribulations could cause people to laugh and say, look at this person trusting in a God who is not helping him through these trials and tribulations. But when the true Christian knows that they know God, they'll not be bothered by such accusations. Because the inner dynamics at work in their lives. John, however, is intensely interested in making sure how this moral dynamic is worked out. It's not just meant to be internal. There is an outworking of this dynamic. He's not interested in mere verbalization of certain theological propositions. Because you can have all of those things and be a million miles away from knowing God in the sense of having a relationship with God Again, we thought of that this morning, isn't it? Jesus Christ is interested in relationships, intimate, emotional, feeling relationships. And we need to come back time and time again to the touchstone of the gospel. And particularly these words of the Lord in Matthew 7. Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not heal in your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. What's that got to do with being a touchstone for the gospel? Well, let this work its way through this and we'll see that. The church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 received a letter, didn't it? This is how it read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. You have persevered and have endured many hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Here is a church in extreme danger. And it could be a danger, and I say this guardedly, it could be a danger which, as a church gathered here tonight, we are not free from. You see, the central theme of these verses, 11 to 17 in 1 John, is about love. And it's about love, and it leads it into a central theme of verses 18 to 24, which is about dealing with how Christians are sure of where they stand, how they dispel doubt when our consciences accuse us. And the two are very intricately linked. I've got two headings for tonight, and the first one's this: love is the measure of a dying or a thriving church. And this is verses 11 to 17 of chapter 3. What do you think the basic theological problem at the church in Ephesus was when John had to write these words, I have this against you? It wasn't their profession of the truth. It wasn't their zeal for the church. It wasn't, you know, they certainly opposed error rigorously. We cannot say that they lack the fruit of the Spirit. No, it's linked to this expression, first love. First love. Something inside of the church in Ephesus was dying. And they couldn't see it. Even in the midst of great work for the gospel, even in the midst of their outreach and their keenness for evangelism, something inside was dying. When did the light of that church eventually go out? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that around about the beginning of the 3rd century AD, the church that existed in Ephesus had descended into a type of Virgin Mary cult worship. You see, they had lost that inward, heart-burning love and affection toward God, which is meant to be the fuel of our love towards one another and to the lost. What type of love then is the measure of a thriving church? What is the love of the measure of a Christ-centered church which demonstrates that inward heart-burning love and affection toward God himself? Well, the central point that John draws our attention to in order to understand the type of love that matters is verse 16. This is how we know what love is. So he's telling us, unambiguous terms, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The basic theological problem in Ephesus, and for all we know, maybe subtly at work in us, and that's why the scripture warns us, that's why we preach systematically through the Bible, so we get these messages, so that we can check ourselves against them. The basic theological problem in Ephesus was probably something like this. It was one of actually loving, rather than merely thinking about loving. That's a quote from a man called Gary Babcock in a collection of essays on the love of God. Let's say it again. The problem is actually loving rather than merely thinking about loving. So John here, having held up Cain and Abel as examples of evil and righteousness, John states that we will know that we have passed into eternal life. We will know a state of being right with God if we, unlike Cain, love our brother. And you'll understand, of course, in this modern world in which we live, that it's used generically. When he talks about brother, he means sisters as well. So we say, right then, how do we describe this love? What does this love look like? Verse 16, it looks like Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what this love that John is talking about looks like. And the truly amazing thing about that love that cost him his life is that you can find no explanation for it in the ones he died to save. So he's looking at us if you want to try and understand the love of Christ in dying upon the cross. That love was something that was coming from within him. An uncaused love, if you like. It's something that he was, as John later says, and we'll come to this in due course, but in 1 John 4, verse 16, he said, God is love. It's what God is. It's not caused, it's just what he is. He didn't create love in himself in order to reach out to us. He was eternally loving as a God. It's love that's indifferent to human merit. So that we are talking about a concept of love that is almost beyond our comprehension. We cannot comprehend a love, can we, that is indifferent to the merit of the person we love. I mean, we love our wives because we find something attractive in our wives. And God willing, our wives find something attractive in us. We love our children because they are part of us. There's a causal link to our love. But there's not with God and why he loves us. But when we realise that, and then we have become recipients of that love, as many of us sitting here tonight would claim, we are recipients of that love. What does the Lord expect from those who have understood what they've received? Well, it's a love that cannot hold itself back. It's a love that cannot hold itself back from demonstrating the type of love that Jesus demonstrated for them towards brothers and sisters in Christ, towards those who are outside the church, towards their enemies. Because the Bible's always unambiguous in this respect, isn't it? Love your enemy. do good to those who despitefully use you. How can we do that? Well, we can only do it if we are the recipients of this unmerited, uncaused love of God, which is ultimately demonstrated upon a cross. It's a love that cannot be held hostage to changing emotions, because it is a love that has been elevated by the Lord Jesus Christ to a command. We don't normally associate loving and being commanded to love, but the Lord Jesus Christ left that in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then John opens that up, you see. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That was the new element in the command, you see. As I have loved you. That raised it to a totally different level. So we are not left to pick and choose about loving. If we are the Lord's, then we automatically have to love. It's something that just moves out of us. We cannot stop it. So let us consider for a moment what was involved in Jesus laying down his life. Well, he laid it down voluntarily, willingly. He became a servant. He washed the feet of the disciples. He didn't complain about the demands that were made upon him. He singularly went around at the task of doing good wherever he was and amongst whoever he was amongst. He humbled himself and accepted the will of God for him. He was patient with all who he met, apart, we could probably say, from religious hypocrisy. In fact, there's a lovely verse in 2 Thessalonians where it says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." He was willing to be wronged in order to achieve the salvation of the lost. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated a laying down of his life from the moment he left eternity to become a man. So you and I sitting here tonight, thinking through the idea of laying down our lives as a demonstration of love for our brothers and sisters, is not simply to be held within the realm of death. But it's close to it. Because putting self second, that can be akin to a type of death. We're not naturally inclined, are we, to put ourselves second, especially when we ourselves are under pressure and the demands pile in upon us, and then we are met with a person in need. Everything inside of us says, "I can't do that. I'm too tired, I'm too busy, I'm overwhelmed with problems. How can I give myself to that person's problem?" But look at the Lord Jesus when he fed the 5,000, weary, and the disciples wanted to send the crowds away, but Jesus said no. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And this is what we're talking about. In order to understand this a bit better, laying down our lives a bit better, let's look at the negative side of it. In chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. That's the positive. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Very stark, John. No ambiguity. No room for doubt. Anyone who does not love his brother remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now you say, and I would say to myself, well, I don't hate my brother, so I can breathe a sigh of relief there. I don't hate. In this context, the word is a wish or a desire to wound or to hurt. But you know, there is a very insidious and subtle danger here. Of us sitting here tonight, how many professing Christians do you know who are not speaking to each other? Harbouring resentment. Bitter about some past misdemeanour. Jealous of some blessing another brother or sister is enjoying. How many churches do you know or have heard of that have split on spurious grounds because of personality clashes, nothing to do with serious doctrinal causes? What about you and me sitting here tonight? Is any of that going on inside you or me? It's a measure of where you really are, you see, not where you think you are. In Matthew 7, those who were excluded by the Lord on that great day really did think they were born again. They did think they were born again. You can tell by the way they plead with him. Lord, look what we did. Look what we did in your church. Never knew you. It's frightening. It's terrifying. Last week, Dan reminded us that the devil is not interested in us harbouring unholy desires. He's interested in ensuring that whatever we are harbouring works its way through us and out to the destruction of ourselves and others around us. Likewise, you see, he's not interested in you keeping a little secret bitterness of spirit. He's not interested in you just harbouring some petty niggle. No, no. He wants you to leave that completely unchecked. I'm comfortable with what's going on inside me as long as it doesn't come out. But you leave those unchecked and they will develop and be used by him at some point in the future to wreak destruction. If you charted it in the history of churches that have broken down, you'll find that being the cause. Some petty niggle, some little unchecked bitterness, some slight that you cannot get out of your mind that are taking place by another brother or sister in Christ, and he just wants to wait his time and he will use it like an Exocet missile to blow a church apart. Now, this is not happening in our church. God be praised for that. We know that. But we've got to be reminded. And we've got to understand that when John says anyone does not love remains in death, keeping bitterness, harbouring petty things, is not love in the context that John is talking about here, or in the context that Jesus Christ commanded us to love. You know, the only debt a Christian is obliged to have, the only debt a Christian is obliged to have, is the debt of love. Paul says in Romans, owe no man anything but the debt of love. You see, it's possible for us to have imbibed the world's idea of love, the emotional feeling attached to relationships towards those to whom we are attracted. And we have natural inclinations within a church to people who we're more attracted to than others. It's just part of being human. But we haven't got to let the world's idea of that being the way we define love in a Christian church. The love that we are being called to in this context is an attitude we have to cultivate. It's a pattern of behaviour we have to embrace toward all. And when that happens, it becomes a very powerful evangelistic weapon. What did Jesus say? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you've got a right set of doctrinal principles set down in a church constitution. No, he didn't say that, did he? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Because you love one another. So how do you know that you're born again? How do you know you're a born again Christian? How do you know that you're saved sitting here tonight? What is the real measure of your profession of faith? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if I jump to verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Work backwards in that. John says something here. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How? Because we don't love just by word of mouth. It's demonstrated. It's active. It's transparent in the lives of the people we touch and amongst each other. See, one of the great things that we've enjoyed in our church over these years, isn't it, has been the harmony, the fellowship. We've had issues of discipline to be dealt with in the church in its past, and that's not contrary to love. It's a loving church that will make sure that effective, gentle church discipline is carried out when necessary. It's part of the health of the church. You see, we thank God for that, but we must never rest upon it. We need to be reminded of the type of love we've got to be demonstrating in this church to one another, so that if we do ever feel as though we've got a little problem with someone, we prayerfully work it out before God and with them. John is saying that true love is selfless, self-sacrificial, and enduring, demonstrated in Christ. We see God giving the best that he had for the worst he could find, as somebody said. That's what we see when we look at the cross. That was God giving the best that he had for the worst he could find. And if God has loved you that much, then it's incumbent that we embrace this principle and we work it into our lives as part of our Christian duty and joy. You see, when we're in church and receiving a blessing and all is well with us, it's easy to say that we love the brethren. But putting love, that love, into practice, making personal sacrifices of our time, of our money, of our energy to meet the personal needs of other believers, when we ourselves are under pressure and we're not necessarily getting the results and the thanks we expected, this is the type of love that is called for. This is the type of love that is the measure of a living church, not a dying church. The message to the church of Ephesus is a very salutary one for us. Something in the church was dying, and they couldn't see it. Something in the church that John would be looking for would be this self-sacrificing, selfless love for all in the church. So, love is the measure of a living or a dying church. And secondly, and finally, and much more briefly, love is the antidote to an accusing conscience. That's what John's really dealing with in verses 18 to 24. He's dealing with the problem. And if we look at verse 18, he says, "Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us." Now, in this context, if we change the word heart to conscience, it'll be clearer to us what he's driving at here. He's referring really to what goes on for most of us day in and day out. And who of us has not suffered on a daily basis the accusations of our conscience? some thoughtless act, some careless word, some impure thought. And we groan within and think, I'm a Christian and this has just come out of my mouth. This has just come into my mind. How can I be what I'm supposed to be? When we are struck in that way, we shouldn't try to suppress the accusation as if it wasn't real, because quite often it is real. We need to confess it. We need to repent of it. And if we have offended or hurt someone, we need to apologise to them and tell them we're sorry we said that or did that thing. But you see, I think what John's getting at here, it's possible to go the other extreme and be so overwhelmed by our conscience that we are brought into a state of complete immobility. We can't do anything because we are fully convinced that we've gone beyond the pale this time in whatever it is we're thinking of doing. And this is the thing that I think John is getting at. The devil likes nothing better than to have us worn down by a sense of guilt over our lack of perfection. He wants us to feel imperfect, and he wants us to be driven down, if possible, to drive us into a real state of spiritual depression. And when you meet Christians who are driven into that state, it's a sad sight to see, because they are racked with a guilt that doesn't really exist. The antidote to this is what John is telling us in verses 19. This is then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. That's the this. What is the this then that John's referring to? Well, he's referring to the way we love one another. That's the antidote. It is the renewed heart that looks beyond itself to express Christ-like love to the church and others. For all my imperfections and failures, I have this objective evidence in my life. I love the church of Jesus Christ. I love being with the people of God. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ above all. And that's not just something I say, it's something that affects the way I work, the way things work themselves out in my daily life. And so that's one element of the evidence that we can quell the over and accusatory conscience. We have done things wrong, but the evidence is I'm Christ's because of the way I love the church. Because the way that love works itself out, that love of Christ works itself out in the way I love others in the body of Christ. But there's more, you see. We must be convinced when this happens of God's greatness outside of ourselves. In verse 20 he says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? There may be things going on inside you you couldn't tell another living person, and you're so bothered about it, but you know the Lord, and you know he's greater than your thoughts, he's greater than your conscience, he's greater than your sins. He has all the capacity within him through the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and steady your heart and steady your mind. God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ exceeds our sinfulness. And here is where the conscience finds rest. That God is greater. Yes, we are going to fail. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to sin in thought, word and deed. But a God is greater than that. Another reason for our assurance. What do we do? In verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. He's moved on now, you see. The conscience being clear, because of the fact that there is forgiveness with God, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So prayer, you see, is a vital assurance to the Christian when we are labouring before the throne of grace for the church of Jesus Christ, when we are bringing brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ day by day, And that's that lovely thing, you know, that Mike produces every month, the monthly prayer sheet. And we've got all our names on there. So we don't forget anybody. Each week, each of us has been touched by the prayers of the saints. And that's an outworking, you see, of the confidence we have that we are his. People who are not his cannot pray like that. They cannot pray for one another. And we have the indwelling evidence of the Holy Spirit. We'll be touching more upon that next week. But remember this, the real antidote to the accusing conscience is this. Does my life rest in Christ? Do I love his people? Am I exercising Christ-centered faith and obedience by action? Or all who are brought into my pathway and sphere of influence, do I seek, through the love of Christ, to love them, regardless of what I get back from it? Well, let's pray that God will help us to love as a living church, and to have the peace and confidence of the assurance of a settled conscience, because we know whom we have believed. Amen.